or at least pick us up and put us back on track. And I believe that the greatest need we have in our brotherhood today is the term revival. Probably in the last, well, if you look in probably the last 2,000 years, you'll find that historically speaking, now I'm going to do a broad sweeping term here, okay? Christianity as a whole, now I put that in quotation marks, Christianity as a whole has seen probably three major historical movements, one that occurs around every 500 years. Okay? Now, having said that then, we're coming up on the time when there's about, it's been nearly 500 years since the last one, so to speak. That took place around 1517 when Martin Luther said, look, let's get back to the Bible, sola scriptura. If we are looking then, historically speaking, we have probably in our own day and time, we're coming up on a time when there's going to be sweeping religious movements, sweeping religious changes. And we in our brotherhood today have probably seen some of those changes even in our own lives. Some of things I call revivals, maybe short-term revivals. Maybe I think even here several years back, you've had a concerted effort among congregations to kind of unite and develop themselves with a plan to show the world around us that the Lord's church is still alive and well in, you know, whatever year we're talking about. We had something like that about 15 years ago back in Florence, Alabama. Every congregation, it seemed like, was on board. And the entire Quad Cities area knew the churches of Christ were alive and well and strong, and they were trying to do all that they could. Now, those are short-term revivals. There is a way, by the way, to capitalize on that energy that's produced from these short-term things. But at the very same time, we have to remember that just because we've had little peaks of short-term revival does not mean that God wants us to stop. My idea is that God's long-term. And if God has provided us the established foundation so we can know Christ every single day of our lives, and if we've accepted that as part of who we are, then we have no real reason not to be revived on a constant, consistent, and daily basis. So tonight, I know I'm probably speaking mostly to members of the church, but we're still going to talk about the concept of revival. I'm going to start by looking at three verses that are on the screen here. You'll see them. Psalm 119. I call it kind of the revival chapter, longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse number 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Isn't that great? Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me instead to your way. All right? Here I am. I'm surrounded by smut and filth and disgust and all those things. Turn my eyes, Father, from those kinds of things and revive me instead according to your way. Psalm 119, verse 149 says, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. And then the writer says, O Lord, revive me according to your justice. Now, what you're seeing so far is the turning in every respect. Turning from what we know and what we see, turning from ourselves into something better. And every single time, it requires God to grant that to us. Psalm 119, verse 156. Great are your tender mercies, O God, or O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. So in every one of these, the reason why these verses are so significant is because we have an opportunity to see that mankind recognizes he was not coming up to the level of expectation God had for him. He also recognized that he could turn to God and God would, by promise, grant him the kind of revival that only God can give. So the psalmist here does not have to go to God and say, God, please give this to me, and then walk away like he's empty-handed. This shows a man or a person who seeks revival and the God of heaven who gives that revival to us. Now, here's the question for us as we start tonight. Have you ever been spiritually scared? I'm talking about because you think to yourself, you know, I started out with such a bang. I started out with such zeal, such enthusiasm. I was so excited about my Christianity when I first became a child of God. But spiritually, we tend to drift closer and closer to what we call complacency. And we get almost to the point of just death, you know, heat death, where we're like, well, I'm not really sure I can ever find that person I once was anymore. I'm not sure I can relocate that kind of zeal anymore. I'm not sure if God in himself is able to lift me high enough so that I can see across the tops of mountains the way I one time did. And that's the scary idea of this whole thing. People you know have dropped out of the Lord's church because of this very problem. And the problem gets bigger, okay? If we don't care anymore, we can't pursue perfection like Hebrews 6 verse 1 talks about. You can't pursue anything, spiritually speaking, if you get to the point where you say, I just don't care anymore. And here's the struggle we face. Every one of us have probably from time to time, because of the world around us, we get beaten down, as I've said. We get tired. We find lack of motivation in the world to keep us spiritually, you know, pursuing the goals. And so we get to a point where we finally say, okay, I'm going to go back to that well pump one more time. I want God's living water to grant me a refreshment that I cannot give to myself alone. And so you go to the well and you pull up, you know, you pull the chain down, you come up, and there's it's dry. And sometimes we feel like we can go back to the pump, we can go back to the well 3 or 4 times, and it's still going to be dry because that's just the point to which we've come. And if you get to that point, you're calling out to God, God, I need to be uplifted. God, I need you to do something for me because I'm at the end result point of my life now that I can't do this on my own. And that's when we come to the term revive. The term revive. You ever heard that term used medically? Someone hits their head really hard. Someone has a problem, someone has a neurological disorder, whatever the case may be, and they have to go in for resuscitation. They have to be revived. Let me tell you, here's what I wrote down about revive. Revive means to raise up again. And as we use in this context, we're talking about being lifted up and put back into a place we should have been all along. So we're asking for God, lift me up and put me back where I once was when everything about me was focused entirely on doing your will. That's revival. And my, of course, belief is that we're able to do that tonight. I'm not talking about, as I probably said the very first week I got here, I'm not talking about the kind of revival that picks us up for a short time. That's just based in emotion. Just as long as the visiting preacher is there, or the new preacher is there, or we have a vacation Bible school, or we have a summer series, and then I feel revived. I'm talking about the kind of revival that can literally pick us up and carry us beyond that divide of complacency that's so easy to drift towards, and can pick us up and put us right back firmly affixed on this foundation that God Himself has granted to us. So it's not a short-term revival. It's the kind of revival that affects the entire person. It's going to be very similar to what we said earlier about the Apostle Paul winning the way he wanted to win. So that's what we're striving to do in tonight's lesson. The idea of this right here is, God is the God who can give a renewed feeling once again. He's the God that can give the renewal as a reality for our lives today. And that's what we want to focus on. The title of our lesson tonight is this: thank God that our God is the God of religious revival. That's one of the things we can say tonight. Thank God that our God is the God of religious revival. And that's going to be what we try to consider tonight. We're going to do so in 3 points that hopefully are going to help us along. Now, if we become satisfied with the status quo, you know what happens? If we get satisfied with the status quo, we become intellectually dull. If we say, okay, here's all we need to do. All I need to do, as far as my Christianity is concerned, is to mimic those around me. And so I then become like everybody else around me, so then we produce a group of people who essentially all look the same. Now, there's an issue with that. If the people around me are bad models, then I've got a struggle. If the people around me are all as zealous and on fire and revived, then I don't have as much of a struggle anymore, do I? Except to keep that revival and that zeal personally charged. When we get to the point of growing so dull that we fail to study anymore, we fail to read anymore, we're happier just to let someone else lift us up for us. Let someone else do the praying for me. Let someone else do the studying for me. Then we have gotten to a point that has got to be one of the most terrifying spiritual conditions a person can ever be in. We don't want to be right there. We're talking about the kind of effective revival that is going to lead us closer to God's will. You can't beat that, can you? Once you turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15. I put verse 17 up there and I knew better. It was a typo. Verse 15 is what we're going to look at tonight. Isaiah 57 and verse number 15. And this, again, is probably one of the most well-known passages in Scripture with regards to how God is willing to lift us up. And it's very similar to the one we saw this morning. 2 Chronicles 7:14. In the sense that you're going to notice what God's looking for is humility. Now, by the way, as we get into our lesson, let me say quickly, we have until, I think their kids will start coming back in around 8:10 or so. So I'm going to go ahead and go through this lesson tonight, and then I will break you for about 15 or 20 minutes, give you time to go over and get snacks. Adults do have snacks too. So I give you time, then you can come back, and we'll watch the kids one more time, and we'll be inspired by their energy, okay? All right, let's move on. Here's what we have in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, so high and lofty, they're qualities of God's majesty, who inhabits eternity, so that's the eternality of God, whose name is holy. Only God can hold on to that title. God alone is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The humble one is the one who casts himself down before God. Says, God, I need you. That's that dependency that we talked about this morning a little bit in terms of how we view ourselves before God. We need God. We're going to say more about that here in just a little bit. But notice where God is. He's up there. He's up there dwelling so that the one who shows his humility can receive the revival that God has promised to those who seek him initially. All right, now having said all that then, this lesson tonight is really a prayer in three parts. And I want you tonight to take these things into consideration and literally, if you want to hold on to revival, go home and pray these three things. Dear God, help me, okay? And the first point we're going to make tonight is this. Dear God, revive us again with a sense of renewed dependence upon you. Revive us again with a renewed sense of dependence upon you. That's our prayer. And when you pray that every single day, you never put yourself in the position of being the high and lofty one. You're the humble one. God's up here. You're down here. And so your humility is keeping you not only in the right perspective with God, but also keeping your situation in life with the right kind of glasses on. I am not, will not ever be, the authority of my life. I will not be the authority for the church. I will not be the authority for some sort of you know, anything in terms of God will always be higher than myself. And since I am imperfect, I must be humbled before the God who is perfect. So we say, pray, dear God, revive us with a sense of renewed dependence upon you. Now, when I think or when I say the term or name God, what do you think? What's the first quality or characteristic that comes to your mind, you know? You can say, well, it's power. That's probably the big one. It's power. The God that created said, let there be light, and light showed up. The God of power that can cause the earth to shake, that can cause the Red Sea to split open and people walk across on dry land. That's the power of God. You might think that first. And that's a good one, especially among children. You might think about his, several of those things. I mean, his presence. His presence. How about the fact that no matter where you go, whether high or low or east or south, wherever the case, God's always going to be there. God always recognizes you. He sees you. And so his presence, like Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Everywhere you go, there he is. So the power of God, the presence of God, how about the love of God? The John 3:16 concept, God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, Romans 5:8, even to those who did not give a care about what he was doing, he did it anyway. His knowledge, he knows what I did yesterday, he knows what I'm doing now. He's able to recognize my heart and understands the yearnings and desires I have to be the kind of person that pleases him. All these qualities about, you know, his wrath even, or his kindness, or his perfection. See, I'm glad when we look at God that we're able to say all these things right here, I might can have a certain sense of power and a certain quality of presence, a certain level of love, a certain level of dependability, but when it comes down to it, God is the one who shows those things to its absolute perfection. If we're talking about degrees, that's the level that I will never reach. So here's the two things we have to remember about God, greatest as they may be, at least in my opinion, okay? The first one is this. Never limit God by putting God in some kind of box. All right, don't think that because in our humanity, we've got God figured out. Let me boggle your mind for a minute. God's eternal. I'm not. And you can ponder on that one the rest of your life, and it still won't really, you won't fully understand and comprehend that very idea. That's just one aspect to the absoluteness of God Almighty. So when I start thinking I've got everything figured out, I have to really quick backpedal on that and recognize that God is so far beyond me, I'm not going to put him in my box because he is beyond my comprehension. But the second thing is this, recognize how unlike God we are in that respect. You can pretty much figure a human being out pretty easy. You can figure me out pretty easy, maybe, but probably pretty easy. I can figure you out pretty easy because we as human beings all follow in some sort of criteria, some sort of shell that we find ourselves fitting into or conforming ourselves to. That's just the way that we are. But God is so far beyond us. And so when you start looking then to what the Word of God teaches, you cannot read Scripture very long before you are overwhelmed by this idea that God is in His complete sovereignty in control of my life. He's in charge. And whether people deny that or accept that or not, that's irrelevant. God is still empowered and enthroned on high. That's the God that we serve. When you look at verses like 1 Timothy 6:13, God gives life to everything or everyone. James 1:17, we quoted several times during our Bible class on James during our Wednesday night services. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's the God that we serve today. So contrary to, you know, human opinions, contrary to popular opinion, my will, here we go, now listen, my will has got to be lost in His will. That's Mark 8:34. If anyone desires to come to Him, or come to me, He says, he's got to deny himself, period. And then take up your cross and follow after Him. So our will, imperfect will, has got to be lost into the will of the absolute Holy Father who is enthroned on high. My dependence, therefore, on God has got to grow every single day instead of being smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, it's truly, once you get to the point where you're truly doing this, it means you're freed from distractions that this world throws up all the time so that you can now give your life entirely to Matthew 6, verse 10. You know, when Christ said, you know, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That's the idea. If God is enthroned in heaven, if His will is known there, if His will is followed there, then on earth, we as His servants must do the same thing, right? So then, 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these promises and blessings will then be added unto us. But in the face of, you know, plain biblical teaching, plain Bible truth, how often do we pretend like we will do our own lives and depend on ourselves as if God doesn't even exist? You may say, well, it's not us here. I hope not. But sometimes it seems as though, as Christians, from the human perspective, we sometimes, when problems and struggles come our way, we've lost that, not desire maybe, but we've lost that urge to bow to God first. Because our dependence upon Him has maybe been so skewed by our world that we've come to appreciate the fact that I should depend on myself first and foremost. I need to solve my own troubles and deal with my own woes in my own way instead of bowing first. And God's got a lot to say about life, by the way. The Scripture's full of it. But Philippians 4, 6, and 7. With everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, you pray, as Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. You buckle down and get down on that knee, or at least give forth a humility of heart so that verse number 15 of Isaiah 57 is something that will enable you to recognize the revival He's able to give to those who are humbled. And so I'm just going to tell you, as we wind this little point down here, all the isms we're surrounded by, whether it's humanism like Fred brought this morning, or the postmodernism that you know Ben spoke of, or any of these other isms that are out there, atheism, agnosticism, you name it, it's out there. Don't ever allow that world of isms to infiltrate our spiritual convictions. If we allow the world to have that victory over our lives so that our view of God has been so skewed, He no longer is the God of power and the God of love and the God of presence and the God of mercy and the God that we've talked about earlier, then we have missed the boat of why God's dependence, no, our dependence on God is so beautiful. Verse 7, 15, one more time. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If you've gotten to the point where you don't see God with as much clarity as you once did, pray for a renewed sense of dependence upon Him, because that's how you're going to find and hold on to revival the rest of your lives. Depend on the Creator. He wants you to, and He'll bless you by doing that. Sounds good, doesn't it? All right, second point is this. Revive us to always examine our religious convictions. Always examine religious convictions. I want my faith, and it's just me now, I want my faith to grow. I don't want to be able to see my faith 25 years later to be the exact same faith as it was 25 years ago when I became a member of the Lord's church. You may say, well, what are you talking about? Changing? No, I'm not talking about changing it. I'm talking about building upon the building blocks that were given to me. Remember 1 Peter 2, or Peter says, you know, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Hebrew writer talks about, you know, there were some people that had been Christians long enough, they should have been teachers, but now they have someone else, they have a need that someone else should teach them the simple things again. And that very same concept of 2 Peter 3:18, that's why Peter says, hey, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I said something earlier, just a little bit here. It goes along with this idea that much of our potency as members of the Lord's church today has been lost because we have had a personal and perhaps a more widespread lack of a more widespread failure to rightly divide. Just, and I'm talking about literally just staying in the Word of God and not allowing the pop psychologies, not allowing Walmart theology to kind of dictate to us the spiritual flow that we're in today. I don't know how many times I've seen Walmart theology change the course of America, religiously speaking, you know? And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying this part is not a bad thing. Prayer of Jabez, everybody got on that board. Everybody got on that bandwagon. Prayer of Jabez, man, boom, boom, boom. A few years later, it's not that anymore. It's something else. You got this Left Behind series, and boy, suddenly, you know, even members of the Lord's church start questioning, you know, all kinds of things about dispensationalism and what we call premillennialism and, you know, a thousand-year reign and the rapture and all those kinds of things. You know why? Because what's popular out there becomes popular in the living rooms. And when that becomes the dictator of our spiritual flow, instead of God's Word, we're going to have questions. We're going to have issues that creep up, and we're going to have struggles that affect Lord's church even today, right? So I'm saying something like, there's a failure to rightly divide, failure to study on our own. We let someone else do the thinking for us. And we shouldn't be shocked then if members have a weakness that they didn't have 40 or 50 years ago. And I say that, you know, with a certain love in my heart because we don't want to get to that point. I don't believe that is the problem at the Rivergate congregation. You've had strong leadership here, and we pray it continues on. Let me tell you one of my worst statements. One of the worst statements I hate hearing, okay? Well, my preacher said so. Well, my preacher said so. How many times have people said, well, my preacher said so, therefore it must be law, right? My preacher said. How many people across America say, well, my preacher said so? I heard that one time. I walked up on the situation. She, in Texas, didn't know I heard it, and I walked up, and she had just said, well, my preacher said so. I was like, don't allude to me like I'm some sort of authority. Why don't you allude to God's Word as the foundation and the end all to the statement, right? You know why? Human being right here could be wrong. Now, by the way, you're here to help me with that fact. You're here to check me when I may be wrong, and that's fine. You know, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily, you know, make sure what the apostle said was true. Now, I don't want that verse to be one where you use it as a license to badger me at every aspect. Don't want that. But I'm saying, though, there is a responsibility you have, as well as what I have, to be cautious in the way that I develop lessons and share what the Word of God actually teaches you. Because I don't want to be the supreme authority in your life. I'm not a supreme authority. Doesn't mean I don't hopefully teach some things that can help you in your life to develop. But as far as saying, you know, the preacher said so, and that's the end of it, well, what I'm doing, what I'm trying to teach and preach in my preaching career is that we're part of a continuing restoration, the way we talked about in class this morning. And I think it's a beautiful idea that we as Christians tonight are able to say, I want to be a child of God without adding to or taking from, and in a world that has lost contact with the Bible, I'm able to shine so brightly. We are able to shine so brightly to the world that needs to see God that we can continue studying the Word of God based on the... that's one of the freedoms we still have, by the way. Keep on studying the Bible. So the whole world around you is going to see something that is different in you. Now, let's go to another level of this. If we're not careful, we get to the point where our studying stops. And our views at that particular moment in time crystallize as if that is the end result. And I'm going to say, whether it's a written or unwritten, it becomes a creed. Your views become creedal. And boy, I tell you what, you ever seen somebody get really mad if you don't have their opinion about something? You ever seen that happen? I have. Probably won't be the last time I've seen it happen. It's going to be, that's just the way it is. But it seems like sometimes you can almost preach or teach or say or listen to doctrinal error, that's not that big a deal. But boy, when people have those opinions that are contradicted, they will go on fire. You know, they will just get red hot in the face because someone contradicted their opinion. I don't want my views to ever crystallize to the point that I believe I have now arrived to such a degree that I never have to study that topic again. I want to keep on studying it. Keep on reading. Keep on developing. And keep on, and here's how it works. The reason that works is because our world is changing all the time. And we're constantly finding ways for Scripture to apply to change human beings into who God wants them to be. I think that's a blessing of God's Word. So tonight, here's what the preacher said. The Word of God is the measuring tool, not emotions. And the 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. I don't want to ever get to the point where I have reached the top layer. I think one of the beautiful blessings of God's Word is that when you think you're almost to that top, to the ceiling, so to speak, that ceiling, the closer you get, you'll notice it's clear. And there's always somewhere else you can go, some other growth that can be developed in your heart and life, and that ceiling always gets higher. You never get to the point where you say, I'm finally through studying. So, let me give you these little easy things, okay? Number one, I would never ask you to hold to something you do not believe is scriptural. So do not hold to something you do not believe is scriptural. At the very same time, though, always subject your own thoughts, views, and ideas to a rigid examination, making sure that what we truly say, establish, advocate, express, and teach to those around us is consistent with the message of God's truth. I don't want to become a denomination. I don't want to become James Ferris's brand of Christianity. I want to keep it biblically sound the way that it needs to. That's why when Martin Luther eventually came out and said, sola scriptura, he was saying, don't look to me as an established foundation. Don't look to the Pope as an established foundation. Look at all of us under the jurisdiction of humanity as being people who are in the very same boat in need of God's grace, sola scriptura. You establish the biblical teaching and contend with anyone who might contradict that concept. And when I say contend, it has almost a contentious sound to it. But I'm saying when it comes down to contending, I mean simply, if you believe it, you can in truth and in love uphold your beliefs. And you can do that in a way that will help those around you. That's why, you know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Time's coming when it won't be good, but instead you do what you know is right. So don't be ashamed to talk. Don't be ashamed to share. I know. Here, listen closely. I know we've been trained by the outside world to be quiet. I know that. And maybe there's a little more fearfulness than there once was in our expressing belief. But at the very same time, truth has always, for some reason, flourished during times of controversy. The church grew most when there was controversy or persecutions or something that was struggles from the outside facing the church. Alexander Campbell once said, this is just a quote, not an authority. Alexander Campbell once said, though, he said, I can make more converts from a week's worth of debating than a year's worth of preaching. And so that just goes to suggest that we as people, when there is a concept that is being debated, that people who are curious will listen and they will come down on the side, we hope and pray, of what is, you know, what is absolute and what is correct. So truth tonight is our friend. Truth is your friend if you're looking for it. Truth is your friend if you love it. So I'm just asking you to sharpen your awareness. Constantly seek a deeper appreciation for God's Word, okay? Develop in that. And along the way, shine your light. And by the way, along the way, allow others who also have biblical understanding to enable you to have a richer sense of complete knowledge than you would have had before had you not opened your ears to hear. There are so many beautiful Christians who have been in the church 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, who never had a day in seminary or Bible college or, you know, a Bible-based university, who can set straight sometimes a preacher who's going astray. Or anybody who's going astray. So when we say, dear God, I pray to you that you will help me to constantly examine my religious convictions Examination is part, a serious part of our Christian path. And if you're constantly seeking the Word of God and constantly finding these little enlightenments along the way to shine on our path, I'm going to guarantee you something. You will not be quickly removed from a feeling that is based on knowledge that you are God's child and you're seeking Him every step of the way. And it's a good feeling. It's a good knowledge, good reality. All right, final one is this. Revive us with a growing interest in the welfare of others. What is best for James W. Ferris is not the consensus for Christianity. That's not the foundation for Christianity. That was the consensus for my life at one time when it was all about me, myself, and I, but that's not the way that Christianity works. Here is what is. From my perspective, what's best for you? From your perspective, what's best for me? That's what makes Christianity so beautiful. You can spot that selfishness a long ways away. But you can also see the beauty of selflessness when it gives full attention to someone else who is in some kind of need. So we should be interested in the welfare of each other. Acts 2:42. I'm sorry, 4:32. The church there shared possessions. And we're not going to get into some big discussion here about socialism and all that kind of stuff. But I'm saying there was at least a heartfelt demeanor among members of the first century church that when people around them were hungry, they were fed. There is this idea that when there was a specific need that came up, they would give even deeper in their pockets than they ever would have before. Because that's just the way they cared for one another. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1 and 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse number 10, of course, goes along with that. 1 Corinthians 12:12-27. If you're a part of the body, you got to hurt when a member of the body is hurting too. And so we appreciate the situation we're in. And to maintain the kind of balance we need in the church, we don't want members of the Lord's church hurting so badly that the entire body feels the pain. We instead buck up. We go to where that pain is, and we help by initiating compassionate benevolence or benevolent compassion on those that are around us. Now, one of the saddest sights you'll ever see is a congregation marred by disinterest in one another. That's a sad sight. And I know, Sellers, he goes to lots of places and speaks for places. And for the most part, when I've done that, I've found, congregations that are basically like you and I are here today. We love each other. We're happy people. We go from here with a certain excitement and a vitality in our souls and spirits because we know who we are and whose we are. And when a visitor comes in, man, make a beeline for that visitor and let them know we're glad they're here. But then you walk in sometimes to those places where so-and-so had a fight with so-and-so 3 or 4 years ago, and it's just never been the same since then. And it's so rigid and cold, it's almost lost that sense of family since that happened in our church. And that's awful. In Philippians 3:16, Paul there says, walk in the same mind. Walk in the same mind. He goes over to chapter 4, verse number 2, and he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. Be united. And that means that when congregation A is split between, I like Euodia, I like Syntyche, and you got this faction and that faction, you got a church that's divided, based again, like we said this morning, on some sort of prideful issues. It's time to get that kind of stuff out of the way, and remember that we, by the blood of Christ, are all one in Him, and there's no sense in creating divisions like that that should not exist in the first place just because somebody was too prideful to say, I'm sorry, or the other person was too prideful to say, it's okay, you're forgiven. We don't ever want to get to that point. That is, it's an awful situation to be in, and I hope and pray that you've never even seen that. Now, what about people outside the church? Should we have any interest whatsoever in their welfare? Spiritually speaking, absolutely. That does not negate, by the way, other welfare issues we should have for them. Okay, considerations for their best. But I'm saying spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul believed he was a debtor. Remember that in Romans 1:15? I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise, and for as much as is in me, I am now ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. If he felt like he had some sort of debt to pay to those outside of Christ who had not ever heard the name of Christ Jesus, then we ought to take and kind of flow in that very same sort of idea. There are lots of people out there in the world today who are recipients of a godless world, who are recipients of religious confusion, some sort of doubt, and they are just lost. So when the Mark 16:15 pops up, and we're thinking to ourselves, you know, Christ said, go into all the world, or the 2 Corinthians chapter, well, that we don't worry about that one so much. You can look at it if you want to. The Jude 22 and 23, Jude says, look, go to people, and you know, you can pull them back. You can actually snatch some people out of harm. And you can lift them up into a place they've never been before. Can you imagine that you can do that? You imagine how you'll feel when you do that? And you start realizing the responsibility in something like that lies on the shoulders of a soldier. People who are strong. Then Paul says we're soldiers of Christ Jesus, and we realize, oh, that's me. And we start working to develop ourselves into making something visible that may not have been seen even in my own life before. So a congregation that's growing is a congregation that's going to feel the beauty of the bond of Christian love, and is going to place a very extreme bit of value on the blood that binds us as one. That's why I so appreciate a family of God that recognizes all those things that divide the world do not divide us in here. And all those questions and doubts we may have of the person next to us at the cubicle of the office who might just stab us in the back for a shot at that promotion that we are in line to have. We don't have to worry about those kinds of deviant behaviors in the Lord's church. Because we're following today a spiritual walk, a spiritual pattern of existence that the world just does not know. And we're going to put a whole lot of what would you call, you know, a whole lot of our focus with a supreme determination to keep the Lord's church here at Rivergate united. And that's why the leadership here is such a beautiful statement of that kind of desire. Unity is so strong. Such a strong concept, we need never to forget that. So, the John 13, 33 and 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we're praying out to God, dear God, help me have a growing sense of renewed interest in the welfare of my fellow brothers and sisters and those in the world who need to hear a different message than they've been listening to for so long. So revival becomes for us a great blessing, doesn't it? And I know this kind of thing is we need to hear it. It may be a little stronger on the negative side at times, but we need to hear that, because what we're talking about is being able to be picked up from these stagnant waters of drift. The stagnant waters of complacency, you know. And God's going to literally, you know, pick us up and lift us out of that stagnant mode into a living stream of water that's going to keep our spiritual lives so focused that we can't help but be perceived by the world as beautiful people of God because of the lifestyle that we're actually living. That is a beautiful picture. So imagine God in heaven actually allowing people in this world to come to know Him. And then even when they know Him and they fall away from Him, He's still willing to say, I'm going to pick you up and put you back where you never should have left in the first place. Think about the God of heaven who is going to do that. So if we are going tonight to be revived as a people, as a congregation, or even as individuals, then we've got to do at least three things. We've got to erase this idea that we depend on ourselves, because I don't. Now, of course, I do certain things in the physical parameters that make, you know, life go on, but I'm thanking God for that ability. I appreciate God for my family. I thank God for the house that I live in. I'm thanking God for every morsel of food that goes in my mouth. I'm thanking God for the guidance I'm giving my children. I thank God for the influences of so many here that are helping me in those very same kinds of ways. I've taken out that sense of dependency on self because I know I can't get where I need to be on my own, and I'm going to be revived. I'm going to take away this idea of pretending like studying the Word of God doesn't do me any good. Always study. And you're going to sense that revival on a consistent and daily basis. And that third one, of course, is we're going to progress in the idea that we can care for one another as if each other actually count. As if each other really does matter. Because you do. And we do. Together. And so as we wind this lesson down, I imagine tonight there's somebody in here that maybe from time to time has kind of felt bogged down. And maybe it is that you are in that position where you are in need of a revival that can only come from understanding who God is. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If you tonight are of one who is humble, by what you've known and seen, and you are ready to say, I'm ready to come back home to him, having turned away from God for far too long, God is still there to lift you where you need to be. And you can thank God for that blessing tonight. As we've prayed these three things tonight, I want you to consider whether or not you're even in Christ Jesus at all this evening. And if you're one of those visitors here who has never understood the kinds of things we're talking about, let me just, in a simple kind of way, do you respond to what you've heard about God through Christ Jesus in terms of him being your Savior tonight? Do you believe he is the Son of God? If so, why not stand up or come forward tonight and say that you believe that? And based upon that confession, we will immerse you into Christ, where you will be a new creation. And all those sins, all the past sins you've ever committed, will be remaining right there in the grave. Spiritual grave, where that old man will be forever gone. And that new person will rise to walk in newness of life. If you need to make your life right for whatever the case, whatever the cause, why don't you come right now as we stand and sing.